Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
For the last 8 months, we've been hammering away on the sinfulness of man. The first three chapters of Romans are really devoted to this topic. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul announced his theme. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he began to elaborate upon that theme, the theme being the gospel. In Romans 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And he goes on like that for the next 63 verses, describing and proving the sinfulness of man. He began in chapter 1 by proving that the Gentiles were guilty of sin. And he summarized all that he had to say about the Gentiles in Romans 1:19. He said they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. They're without understanding. They're covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. He says they know the judgment of God, that they that do such things are worthy of death, but they still do the same, and they take pleasure in those who do them. The Gentiles were guilty of sin and under the judgment of God. You come to chapter 2, and he turns his attention now to the moralizers. These are those who were comparatively were more moral than the Gentiles of chapter 1. At least they thought they were. But Paul let them know that, in fact, they weren't any better than the ones he had just described. By their lifestyles, he said, they were treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. The moralizers were guilty of sin and subject to the judgment of God. Along about the middle of chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews. They thought the very fact that they were Jews meant that they were right with God. But in fact, they were not right with God. And Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. The Jews were guilty of sin and under the judgment of God. The Gentiles were guilty of sin. The moralizers were guilty of sin. The Jews were guilty of sin. And in fact, the whole world is guilty of sin. And Paul wraps that all up in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Last time, we looked at Paul's closing argument. Remember, the argument is that mankind is sinful, guilty, under the judgment of God. And here's his closing remarks. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty and under the judgment of God. One writer said it like this: all human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the moral and the immoral, the religious and the irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. That's the terrible human predicament described in these verses. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. That's where we've come. With that background, let's turn now our attention to our text, Romans 3:21. And notice these opening words. But now. Don't you love those words? I mean, there's hopelessness, but now. Everything's about to change. But now, God is going to show us, Paul's going to show us, how a righteous God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his righteousness. We've come to a paragraph. It is Romans 3:21 to 26. This paragraph is the central paragraph of the book of Romans. This is the heart of the entire book. These six verses are the most important verses in all of the book of Romans. And in fact, some have ventured to say that it's more than just that. Leon Morris says that this is the most important single paragraph ever written. And I wouldn't argue with that, because it tells how a righteous God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his righteousness. J. Alvin McLean, who founded the Grace Theological Seminary in Omaha, Nebraska, said if he could only have six verses out of the Bible, these would be the six that he would choose. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture. Paul's argument for the salvation of mankind rests upon these six verses. It's such an important paragraph that we'll not race our way through. You're going to think we're racing by my standards this morning, because we're going to look at three verses, but then we're going to just stop and go a word or phrase at a time and really pick this apart. But this morning, what I want you to see is really two things. I want you to see the righteousness of God, and I want you to see the faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is explained in verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, the righteousness of God, is used eight times in the book of Romans. We saw it earlier when we were in chapter 1. In verse 17, Paul said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And at the time, I told you the righteousness of God is really three things. One, it's what God is. He's holy and he's righteous. Two, it's something that God does. He acts according to the standard of righteousness. And the third thing, it's something God gives. He gives us his righteousness. In chapter 1, verse 17, we learned that any time the gospel is preached, the righteousness of God is revealed. The verse says this, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But you've got to have the context to know what therein refers to. Therein is in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That word revealed, by the way, is a present tense verb, and it indicates that any time the gospel is preached, God's righteousness is revealed. So the first time Paul mentions the righteousness of God, he ties it in with the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, the righteousness of God is revealed. Today's text returns to the righteousness of God, but it's from kind of a different angle. In today's text, the righteousness of God is made known by the law and the prophets. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now notice that word manifested. That verb is in the perfect tense. What that means is it was made known long ago and the results continue today. So when you look at these two passages about the righteousness of God, chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 3, verse 21, you kind of have a double revelation of the righteousness of God. Anytime the gospel is proclaimed, God's righteousness is revealed, and that's ongoing. But in the past, through the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, God revealed his righteousness, and the result is that that revelation is ongoing. Now, what is significant about this passage and what Paul wants us to understand is that righteousness comes without the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, I'll admit that that phrase is a little cryptic to me, and just reading the King James, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, so I'll read it to you from the English Standard Version. That's the version Tony read from earlier this morning. It says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, here's the phrase, apart from the law. God's righteousness was manifested apart from the law. So what Paul is going to show us is how a righteous God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his righteousness, and he does not do it through the law. The law does not make men righteous. That was a mistaken notion of the Jews. They thought because they had the law, if they could just keep the law, they would earn righteousness before God. And Paul is making it very clear here that the law does not give us righteousness. The law reveals the righteousness of God, but it cannot give us the righteousness of God. By the way, that phrase, the law and the prophets, is just a comprehensive term for the Old Testament. You can divide the Old Testament a lot of different ways, and Paul just divides it in two here. You've got the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, and you got everything else that he's referring to here as the prophets. What he says is, in the Old Testament scripture, God has made it clear that righteousness is not a result of the law. In other words, what I'm teaching in this book of Romans, what I'm giving you now, this is not a new doctrine. It is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Never in the Old Testament was someone made righteous by keeping the law. Righteousness was always the result of faith in God and his word. And that's the point that he's trying to make crystal clear here in verse 21. Righteousness is apart from the law. You don't become righteous because of what you've done. Just read the Old Testament, you'll see examples of it. Let me give you two. One from the law, the first five books. This comes from the book of Genesis. Abraham. You remember what God said about Abraham in chapter 15, verse 6? Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Was Abraham saved by the law? Well, goodness no, the law didn't even exist yet. At least not the written law of Moses. He was not saved by keeping the law. He was saved because of his faith. This is not a new teaching. Paul did not invent this. He's reflecting what the Old Testament's already taught. That's an example from the law. An example from the prophets. Well, Paul quoted from Habakkuk 2:4 earlier in chapter 1, verse 17. But here's what Habakkuk said. The just shall live by what? Faith. You don't become just by keeping the law. The just shall live by faith. Righteousness is apart from the law. Oh, the law reveals the righteousness of God. But the law cannot make you righteous. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21. A righteous God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his righteousness, but he does it without the law. That's the righteousness of God. The second thing I want you to see in the text is the faith of Christ. This is verses 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If verse 21 has made it clear that righteousness does not come by the law, then verse 22 makes it clear that righteousness comes by faith. Now, the challenge here is that it's just not real clear what the faith means in this text. I'm going to read you two different translations, and I want you to see the difference between these translations of the same verse. Anybody here carry an NIV, New International Version of the Bible? Your copy is going to say this. This is verse 22. Let me make sure it's, verse 22 from the NIV. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Who has this righteousness? Well, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's one way you can translate the verse. Another way is the NET Bible. How many of you have a NET Bible? Okay, so the NET Bible translates it like this. Namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Did you catch the difference there?
Yes.
I mean, the one verse, the faith is something I have in Christ. And the other translation is, the faith is something Christ demonstrates when he gives me righteousness. They're two totally different ideas. So what gives? Why is there disparity between these translations? Well, it's not a textual problem. It isn't like there's an old transcript of the Bible, an old papyrus over here that says one thing, one that says another. They all say the same thing. The challenge is in the translation. Sometimes when you're translating from one language to the other, the translation could go a couple of different ways, and this is one of those places. Both are legitimate translations. The problem is the word faith in the Greek. And I'm going to run a few words by you that may not mean anything, but it will get to a point. So just bear with me a moment. Humor me. The word translated faith is in the genitive case. The question is this. Is it an objective genitive? Meaning, is faith the object? Christ is the object of our faith. That's an objective genitive. Christ is the object of our faith. Or is it a subjective genitive? Meaning, is Christ the subject who's demonstrating faith? His faithfulness when he gives us the righteousness of God. And it could go either way. So the commentaries go on and on and on. I mean, you could spend hours reading commentaries about this. And why is this way? Why is that way? I was really relieved when I came across this. This guy says, we do not think the decision about this phrase makes as much difference as some have claimed that it does. And with that, I breathed a sigh of relief, and I said, good, because I feel the same way. I mean, the commentaries will duke it out. Oh, it's objective gender. No, it's subjective gender. And this guy just nailed it. He says, it really doesn't matter because both are true. Think about it. Both are true. If I have the righteousness of God, it's because I place my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. On the other hand, if I have the righteousness of God, it's because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in giving me his righteousness. So either way, I win, right? Amen. So either is true. You can fight about it. You can dig into it. It makes a little difference to me. Bottom line is, the righteousness does not come through the law. It comes through faith. Either my faith in Christ or Christ's faithfulness to me. The law bears witness to the fact that a righteous God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his righteousness, and he does it through faith, not through works. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, that phrase is one that's always puzzled me. I've always wondered, why did Paul put that in there? There is no difference. Well, it may be looking backwards. It may be looking forwards. If it's looking backwards, then it's focusing on the necessity of faith. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. If it's looking forward, then it's looking at what he's about to say about all being sinners. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, you're a sinner who needs salvation. So kind of like the previous deal, both statements are true, so take your pick. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, Jew or Gentile, we all need this message. Romans 3:23 is probably one of the most well-known and most quoted passages from the entire Bible. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I venture to say a lot of people never opened their Bible who could quote that. That's just one of those verses that just kind of has been out there and been heard. Let's pick it apart a little bit. First, that opening phrase, all have sinned. Just as it sounds in English, it's a past tense. This is something we did in the past. It's universal. All have sinned. And the word all just means what it means. It's all. There are no exceptions. All have sinned. But then I want you to notice that second phrase. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, here's something I think is interesting. The verb translated come short is present tense. So this verse looks to the past. We have all sinned in the past, and we all continue to sin in the present. So sin isn't just a mistake that we made way back when. Sin is a mistake we continue to make day after day after day. See, it might give some people comfort if they can say, well, I was a sinner once. And nobody can say that, can they? Because we continue to be sinners. And by the way, the word all means all, the saved and the unsaved. I wish I could say that I sinned, then I got saved, and I don't sin anymore. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? How many of you have had that experience? You got saved, you don't sin anymore. This verse describes all of humankind, saved and unsaved. It's interesting how Paul describes that sin as coming short of the glory of God. I frankly am not quite sure what that means. I know we were created in the image of God, and it seems that God intended that those created in his image would also share in his glory, but then man sinned. And while we still bear the image of God, we no longer share in his glory. And again, I'm not quite sure what it means to share in the glory of God. I think it's probably a good thing. And I think that someday, let me not say I think, the Bible teaches that God will someday restore that sharing in his glory. And I'm not quite sure what it means, but it's something I'm looking forward to. When we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul will say, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So I don't know what that means. But if Paul says that the sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with that, then that must be pretty good, huh? He'll tell the Philippians that God will change our vile bodies, that they might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. God's going to change this broken down, aging body of mine so that somehow it will be like his glorious body. And again, I'm not quite sure what the glory thing is. But boy, it sure sounds good, doesn't it? Paul told the Thessalonians, God called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, glory, huh? Not sure what it means. But that's what a righteous God can do. He can take unrighteous men, whom Paul took 63 verses to describe, and give them his righteousness without compromising his righteousness. And the way he does it is by faith. To have the righteousness of God, and it sounds so simple, because it's so simple. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God's righteousness is available only through faith in Christ. And God's righteousness is available to anyone who has faith in Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is the only remedy for your sin. You have sinned and you continue to sin. You continue to fall short of his glory. And by faith in Jesus Christ, God can eliminate that sin. One writer had a picturesque way of describing this that I kind of liked. He said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer, they're all short of God's glory. So are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you are on the crest of an alp, but you're as little able to touch the stars as they. You need a Savior. I was reminded of that. See, I wrote this sermon before I went to California for my son's wedding, and we toured the Yosemite National Park. Any of you ever been there? What a place. If you ever get the chance, go. Yosemite National Park is home to a rock wall. It's called the El Capitan. It's a solid granite rock that rises vertically out of the valley of the Yosemite Valley, the floor of the Yosemite Valley. And it just goes practically straight up. I mean, there's a little of this, a little of that. You get to the top, it juts out a little bit. That guy stands 3,600 feet above the floor of the valley. To put that in perspective, a mile is 5,280 feet. So this isn't quite a mile, but boy, when you're standing at the bottom looking up, it's way up there. The day we were there, there were four people climbing the face of that rock. I just think they're absolutely crazy. I mean, it's just a sheer, straight up wall. And when you get to the top, it comes back out at you. And how, I mean, getting up to that point's one thing, but then you got to come back out and get over it. I did not know this, but rock climbers climb in pairs. And they're hardly visible to the naked eye because they're so high. Once you've spotted them, you can see the speck on the wall, but the tour guide had these binoculars, and finally we're able to see these people. Oh, the one was kind of low on the wall. Maybe they were 700-800 feet up. It's a long ways up, isn't it? And the other pair was near the top. I was at the base, I'm looking up, and they're just a speck up there. Boy, they looked like they were way up there. Here's my question. Are they any more likely to touch the stars than me? See, the point is this. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. Doesn't matter how hard you work to keep God's law and God's commandments. Without Jesus Christ, you're no closer to him than the person standing at the bottom looking up. My hope for salvation is not in the works of the law. My hope is not in anything that I have done. My hope is in what Jesus Christ did for me. And my trust is in him for salvation, because God can make unrighteous men righteous without compromising his own righteousness, and he does it through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Is your trust in him? If your trust is in works, you're in trouble. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, you got it made. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you you've made it so clear to us that salvation is not in works. And while your law tells us about your righteousness, the experience of that righteousness comes not through the law, but through faith in Christ. And Father, if any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, would you so work in their hearts that they would place their faith in him? Not in their works, not in the law, not in anything else. May their faith be in Christ. May they know this righteousness which you promised in your word. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.